Demas is there playing video games. His thumb's all flat from incessantly pressing the keys. And you can tell. There are evidences. But the world has so much to offer our sinful nature. But the world has nothing, nothing at all to offer God except a supply of lost souls to be converted, to be saved, to come out of the world.
This is Cross Reference Radio with our pastor and teacher, Rick Gaston. Rick is the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. Please join us as we study the book of 2 Timothy verse by verse. The Bible is full of warnings to be on guard against the world and its attempts to lure us away from God. Demas had forsaken Paul because he loved this present world. In today's message, Pastor Rick reminds us to be aware the world has much to offer the flesh in terms of entertainment and allurement. It has nothing to offer God except people who need to be saved. Please stay with us after today's message to hear more information about Cross Reference Radio, specifically how you can get a free copy of this teaching. But for now, please open your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 7, as we join Pastor Rick.
You save the soul. You change the way the soul thinks about God. Then you change the way that soul thinks about life and the way that soul acts through life. And therein we are activists. But we don't pick up a Christian cause and fly with it because we don't serve a cause, we serve Christ. We don't serve a platform, we serve a person, Jesus Christ. And if the church and if Christians could remain content to be Christians in the church, we'd be much more powerful. But too often we become ambitious. It's only natural of us. We want to do more. We want to create programs and write books and build cathedrals. It's only natural. It's just not very spiritual. We don't find the New Testament Christians doing this. We find them serving the Lord in the simplicity of Jesus Christ, it tells us in Acts chapter 2. Communion is fellowship with Jesus Christ, and fellowship with the saints is communion with his people, not just the bread and the cup, as important and as meaningful as those articles are to us. It must go beyond that, or it becomes just a ritual. We can downgrade these rites given to the church to ritual if there's no passion involved, being baptized in water, the baby dedications. We don't have balloons and paper fly through and streamers and things and interpretive dance by the pastors. We don't have all that. Because it's in the power of the Spirit, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's the meaning that gives the passion. And so Paul, yeah, I fought the good fight. He was a prize fighter. Philippians 3:14, I press towards the goal for the prize, for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Luke 16, the law and the prophets were until John, Jesus said. That's when the Old Testament ended, with John the Baptist. And then he says, since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. You want to get into that kingdom, that glorious kingdom? You better learn how to press. Squeeze in, because narrow is the gate. Narrow. And if you try to just barge on in, you're not going to make it. And so beware of the other fights, and may we be able to brave death to reach lost souls. That's what it takes. It's not yet been our turn here in America on a large scale to brave death to reach lost souls. He says, I finished the race. And, you know, again, years ago when he was facing death, before his first Roman imprisonment, when he was on his way and, you know, Agabus the prophet came and said, the man who wears this belt will be taken away like this. And it's a quite dramatic moment. And they're all saying, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. You're going to be arrested there. And he says, what do you mean by this? I'm ready to go. It's breaking my heart, weeping on me. I live for Christ. I read those words. I love it. It's like, you know, a little child, you see yourself there until it's your turn. Then, I don't know. And so this is when he said these words and Luke wrote them down. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And so that same word he uses in Acts 20, so that I may finish my race or my course, is the same Greek word here where he says, I have finished the race. I've done it. No arrogance. He wasn't cocky. He was dependent upon the Lord. And he was able to pull that off without being diminished into an insignificant soul. It was no self-hatred. It was just love for God. Pursuit of God. This is what Christians are supposed to be doing. What do you think we're supposed to be doing? Bake sales? Well, there's a place for that. I like baked goods a lot. That doesn't define who I am. It doesn't set the course. I mean, we like those things. Nothing wrong with them. But they must be balanced. A passion for the mission that we're here for. And so he says, I have kept the faith. As opposed to those whom David was talking about in Psalm 16, who we had in mind. He says, their sorrow shall be multiplied, who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. I have set Jehovah always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. In verse 8, he continues. I had to watch it here because, you know, these are power verses. You can do a series of sermons on these verses. In verse 8, he says, finally. He says it while exhaling. Whew, finally. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, you know, again, if it's your turn to die, if it's now your turn, do you believe these things? Well, I believe that by faith we do, and we accept it, and we enter in. And I believe God begins to meet us. If it's a process, he meets us along the way. If it's instantaneous, then it really doesn't matter. Stephanos is the word for crown, as opposed to the other Greek word, diadem. The diadem is a royal crown, a king's wore, a golden crown, whatever it may be. The Stephanos, the victor's crown, was made of greenery, you know, olive leaves or, you know, something like that, wreath. Not the pointy, sticky holly leaves that can hurt a lot. That would then move us towards another crown, the crown that the Lord wore for us, the crown of thorns. He was the king of sinners when he took everybody's sin on him. And, of course, he's the Lord of glory. But he promises a crown for us, a reward. And it is taken from the history of the ancient world. They would give these crowns at sporting events in the Greek world, in the Roman world. They would give them to public servants. It was a big deal to be awarded one of the Stephanos, a wreath, officially. But in the New Testament, we'll just take four of them. The first one is the crown for the pastors in 1 Peter chapter 5. That is a crown of glory for the pastors. And then in James chapter 1, there is the crown for enduring. That's everyone who is in Christ, James 1:12. In Revelation 2:10, there is the martyr's crown. And then in Revelation 4:10 and 11, there is the crown that is tossed. There's the crown that's laid down and say, Lord, it's you. It's not about this, it's about you. Because if you weren't in heaven, if my God weren't in heaven, it wouldn't be heaven and I wouldn't go there. But he is in heaven and he's on the throne and he died for me and he knows me personally and he knows the guys and girls that I don't maybe know and some I may not even like, but he knows them. He died for them. He loves them just as much as he loves me because he's not embarrassed love by reducing it to a competition. It is who he is. Salvation is free, but rewards are earned. That's important. He says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And if you've ever been involved in the court systems in this country, you know a righteous judge is a hard thing to find. He may even intend to be right, but he's kind of lost his way in the system. And he's a sinner just like you. And he's got faults like you and I. But the righteous judge, this judge, you know, he's different. Only Jesus is this righteous judge. We cannot view him as being equal with anyone except for within the Godhead. He says, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Have you loved the coming of Jesus Christ the first time? And do you love the idea of the coming of Jesus Christ the second time? And do you love the idea of me going to him? Of you, that is, going to him. That's the mark of being born again, is you love the Lord. Now, unfortunately, it's been a little clouded. Many people, well, they love the Lord. Yeah, but they're trashing his word. Do they really? We all have to guard against these things. And yet, you can master the word of God academically and not love him. There are theologians like this. Theologians like Karl Barth, you say, what's up with that guy? Why does anybody read what he writes? I'll take an anointed Christian mother over a dead theologian. Well, they're good theologians too. I'm just saying that it's not enough. It's not enough to just love him. You got to know him. And if you know him, you love him. And if you love him, you love the idea of seeing him. And so he says, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. And again, that word, epiphania, appearing, that shining forth to become visible, the invisible God becoming visible, and it being Jesus Christ, or he being Jesus Christ, correction. Now, this loving of his appearing, of course, makes us mindful of the second coming. And you know, the second coming, that word's not in the New Testament, but the fact is taught clearly, and there's no way getting around it. There's many a doctrine in the New Testament not named as we have named them, but the facts are there. And when they spoke of the parousia in the Greek, the presence of Jesus Christ. It was the second coming. They used that word, parousia, his presence. He's coming again. He's here now, but he will be visible again one day, either by us going to him or he coming to us. In verse 9, he continues now after this powerful. I mean, Timothy's reading this letter, you know. I don't know what time of the day he gets it, where he is. But he has got to be face down in this letter. And he comes to this section that we've just gone through about keeping the faith and finishing the race and fighting the good fight and finally laid up to me. He gets through all of that and he's just so stoked. And then Paul sort of hits the brakes and then makes a U-turn and goes in this direction. He gets personal again with Timothy. This is for Timothy, he says, be diligent to come to me quickly. Now, he knows the whole letter is going to be read to the congregation. We get to that at the end of the letter, but he still is addressing Timothy as the primary. He's in first position, and he says, be diligent to come to me quickly. There's a sense of urgency in his voice, and Timothy's picking this up. Timothy doesn't need a Greek concordance to find out what Paul is saying to him. He knows the man. He knows what the conditions. He loves the Lord. He's been serving for years, and he's been serving on the battlefield, persecution of all sorts. And so Paul says, hurry up, Timothy. I may not have tomorrow. I want you to be here when I go down. He says, be diligent. That is, do your best. Now, it does appear that Tychicus would take Timothy's place here at Ephesus, if Timothy is at Ephesus at this point. He's certainly close to it. Verse 12 tells us that Tychicus has been dispatched to Ephesus. And Timothy was to hurry to Rome. And he had to stop off at Troas to pick up some other articles. Paul is giving him, you know, a to-do list. He's texting him, hey, pick up milk on the way home. It's like, anyway, if you're a husband and you get text, you know what I'm talking about. Anyway, He wanted the cloak. We'll get to this. I'm getting a little ahead so we can stay in the moment. Paul wanted the cloak, and Timothy needed to bring him. The cloak was a large wool garment that doubled as a cape and a blanket, and it must have been very special, perhaps a gift to Paul. And, you know, it's not like in the Roman Mamertine prison, they're going to supply him with, you know, here's a blanket for you, and if you need change of linen, just, you know, holler. You know, that wasn't going to happen. His bed was probably straw, matted and moldy and damp. With winter coming, he needed that cloak. Though he was ready to die, he wasn't going to help suffering along. That would not have been sensible. The books for study and Timothy at his side. The cloak, the books, and you, Timothy. That's my wish list for going to glory, before I get to glory, and as far as material things go, and you. And so you stop and you say, wait, well, let me get this right. Persecution's ramped up. Nero has already blamed the church for burning down 2/3 of Rome that he burned down, but he blamed the Christians. And now he's starting to ramp up persecution. And Paul, you're inviting Timothy, your beloved son in the Lord, into this environment? You're telling him, hey, Timothy, come into harm's way. Well, that's what you do with destroyers and cruisers and aircraft carriers. That's what you do with soldiers and battalions and regiments. You put them in harm's way. But you do it wisely. And so he invites him to come. Now, I have maintained throughout the study that Paul was a bit overprotective of Timothy in his writings, but never in his ways. When he would write, he would say, now, Timothy, take your vitamins, you know, kind of feel a motherly or fatherly kind of love for this Timothy. But when it came to, I need something done, and Timothy, you're the guy going there to do it. I don't care how dangerous it is. I need you to do it. He did it. Timothy traveled these brigand-infested roads just like all the other apostles and men of God to get the gospel to one city from one to another. But I love this in the scripture. He treated Timothy as a man. He treated him as a man ready to die for Jesus Christ. In verse 10, and then contrast, in sharp contrast, or stark contrast, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and departed for Thessalonica. There's a pause there. Whether it's intended or not, how can you not? You just man down. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Demas was a deserter. And he seems to have been an attendant for Paul. I say that because we don't read of his being dispatched anywhere. I don't think Paul ever deemed him ready to dispatch. And that might have irked Demas a little bit because, you know, when you have that relationship of a senior and a junior, the junior, if he is immature and unqualified and problematic, he always thinks he's ready for the limelight and he's not. And that may have brought some of the tension, but that's just, you know, conjecture based on our knowledge of human relationships in such a situation. And so he says, Demas has forsaken me, because Timothy knew Demas. But the Holy Spirit then says to us, remember Demas, because he is a shipwreck on display for all mariners. You know, when they put the car wrecks outside the high schools, they're saying to the other drivers, youth and adult alike, this can happen to you. What makes you think you're above this? And that's pretty much what's being said to us by the Holy Spirit. Remember, Demas, finish your race, keep the faith, fight the good fight, and you won't be like him. Now, the devolution of this backslider, he's not said to be an apostate. We need to point that out. As was Alexander and Hymenaeus. Paul names them as devils. But Demas, we follow, we track. First, you know, in the letter to Philemon, Paul says, among other things, he mentions to Philemon, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers, they're with me. He mentions Demas then. And then in Colossians, which was written around the time that the letter to Philemon was written, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greets you. Now, we say this in hindsight. Paul didn't mean it that way, but he was mindful. He was mindful of it. We still are. Pastors usually can see from miles off, okay, this one's going south. Because the discernment is given, yes, but the evidences pop up. Proverbial saying, we hold our hand close to our chest because we're not know-it-alls. But we're at the same time, God has invested in us. And sometimes we, in the early stages, we are delighted to be wrong about this. And sometimes we are. I thought that guy was going to go under. But he did look at him. He's serving or doing this. I thought she was going to certainly leave the church and cause this big mess. And she did not. In fact, she's serving more and she's loving the Lord. Sometimes we experience that and it's wonderful. But then there are other times we can see this one going bad. And this was Demas. And so he writes here in verse 10, Demas now, this is the third time we hear of Demas, and he's finally gone over the wall. He sensed his loss of zeal for Christ. He could tell by his mannerisms, his speech, his just, you can tell when someone is soaked in something other than that which is flammable for Christ. That was Demas. Hebrews 13:5, for he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Demas didn't get that memo, evidently. And so he says why he left. He says, having loved this present world. You know, everybody else is, you know, doing their morning devotions, and Demas is there playing video games. His thumb's all flat from incessantly pressing the keys. And you can tell. There are evidences. But the world has so much to offer our sinful nature. But the world has nothing at all to offer God except a supply of lost souls to be converted, to be saved, to come out of the world. Abraham kept his distance from the world, but Lot drew close and lost everything he had. All his material possessions went up in smoke. And his wife turned into a pillar of salt. Demas, he fell for this world harder than Lot. Listen to what the Lord says. You all know this verse. Read it once, you never forget it. Jesus said to them, no one having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Is that spooky or what? It's like, well, I mean, can I take a break? And of course, he'll minister to us through that. You have to take a break. Jesus said, come aside and rest by yourselves for a while, he said to his apostles, because he understood that if you don't come apart from everything else and rest, you will simply come apart. But we need to take a break every now and then. And so everyone faced with the gospel of Jesus Christ must decide which world they're going to live in, this one or the one to come. I told this story quite a bit. I'll rush through it because I've got so much more here to share. But there's a farmer that had that apple tree in his orchard, but half of it was on state property and the other half was on his property. And every fall, the kids on the way to school would come by that tree and they'd beat it for apples. And every fall, that farmer would try to beat the kids to beat the tree. Before they got there, he would beat the tree so he could get the apples. And because of this tree being half on the state line, half on his line, it was the most beaten tree in all his orchard. That's a picture of someone trying to live the best of both worlds, trying to live in Christ and trying to live in this world. You're the most beaten in all the orchard. And so must be careful about these things because the world is man with God left out. The world is leaving God out of creation, ignoring God, rejecting him, reshaping him, trying to get him to conform, vilifying him, avoiding him. That's the world. Collectively, they share some part of, there's some link to with all of them. You can connect the dots to each and every one. The world is the sum total of things material and temporary, said G. Campbell Morgan. How accurate that is. The world is mankind dining daily at the forbidden tree in Eden. That's the world. That's their pub. That's their cafe. That's their alfresco rendezvous. The tree in Eden. And so, they have made it their pub, and therefore carnality reigns with them. And in so doing, the world has become God's enemy because it refuses the terms of his lordship and his friendship. And therefore, the world is God's enemy, and therefore our enemy. And when you're a young man or a young woman, and you're growing up, and you've got all these feelings bursting around you, and these appetites for things that mom and dad have said, listen, this stuff is fire. You can't play with this. You just can't put this anywhere you want to put. Things, everything in its time, and its parents are trying to discipline you and hold, and you're rebelling. Many a disaster has happened in that period of time to a life that should have been more on fire for God and less filled with the flames of the world.
Unfortunately, that's all the time we have for today. You've been listening to Cross Reference Radio, the teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Gaston of Calvary Chapel in Mechanicsville, Virginia. As you likely gathered, we are currently studying the book of 2 Timothy here on Cross Reference Radio. To learn more about Cross Reference Radio, visit our website at crossreferenceradio.com. You can download today's teaching or subscribe to the Cross Reference Radio podcast. Subscribing is easy. Just search for Cross Reference Radio in iTunes. We encourage you to place a marker in your Bibles and join us same time, same place for the next edition of Cross Reference Radio.